All right, let's go ahead and go in our Bibles. 1 Peter 1. I want to take you back as we continue our study in 1 Peter to high school. And so that was a long time ago. I just realized it's been 20 years since I graduated from high school. I think I'm officially getting old. And some of you are officially getting ancient. So that, you know, there's a... So in high school, I fell in love with soccer like when I was in kindergarten. My parents, I didn't grow up in a very nice neighborhood in just outside Washington, D.C. And one of the ways, other than being raised in a Christian family where I was in church like all the time, constantly, doors were open, we were there. If there was activities at church, we were there. It was just part of the culture of our family. We were at church. We did that stuff. And but one of the other things that my parents did was plug me into sports really quick, really early. Like if there was a sport going on, they wanted me to be part of it. Not that I was particularly athletic, but they wanted to keep me kind of occupied and moving, and I can't fault them for that. And one of the things I fell in love with was soccer. I loved watching it, playing it. I love coaching it. There's something about it. I mean, you know, you can like your football and your barbaric, you know, gladiator-type sports and, you know, all that stuff. But so as I got to middle school and high school, I played sports year-round. But basically, every other sport was designed to keep me in shape for soccer. Okay, so when soccer ended, we went into basketball season, and basically it was to keep my wind for soccer, and then we went into track season. Okay, and so I started track in my sophomore year of high school, and I was a middle distance. I had no desire to run long distances. Like that's pointless. Like those of you who are long distance running people, you have like a psychological like problem that needs to be diagnosed and dealt with, and we do biblical counseling. We can help you with that. It mainly our help is stop. All right. But I was a middle distance guy. I was like 200, 400. But in West Virginia Athletics, they have an event. Not every state does, but called the Shuttle Hurdle Relay. Okay, it was a 100 meters relay with hurdles. Okay, so there's hurdles and there's 100. It's just a straight of the track, and then one guy goes down, another guy goes back. You get the point. Okay, so I was on this team, and we worked at this my sophomore year, my junior year, and going into my senior year, we had been together, the same group of guys, for 3 years. Okay, this is our third year. This was going to be our crowning achievement. We had a time that would put us in the top three in the state. We were going to, like, this was going to be the year, right? And then, so again, West Virginia academics, I don't know why they do this. 3 weeks into the season is a grading period. Okay, I don't know if it works that way here. In West Virginia, we went by six-week periods. There were every 6 weeks, you got a report card, and that report card determined your eligibility for athletics. And would you know it, one of the juniors on our team that year decided that he wasn't going to get the minimum GPA required to participate in athletics. And you gotta understand, okay, it was like, I think it was 2.0. Like as long as you showed up and sneezed appropriately, you could get a 2.0, okay? And so he got academically disqualified for the entire rest of the track season. To say that we were bitter would probably be an understatement. Like there was talks of Ishmaelite slave traders and like, I mean, we were coming up with all kinds of schemes and things that we could do to make this guy pay, because this wasn't an intelligence issue. This wasn't, it's not this guy wasn't smart. In fact, he graduated with honors from high school, okay? So this was a guy who didn't care. He just was like, oh yeah, it's not cool. So he showed me a paper he had turned in for a class that we were in together, and he had written the whole paper in text talk. So like abbreviating everything, like, okay, I don't know, like maybe that passes in some schools, but not in our school. Like if you wrote, you know, everything like shrunken down to like three letter words and everything, and didn't so he bombed that. Like it was bad. It was really, really bad. And he knew better. He just didn't care. There was a lack of effort on his part. And it didn't kill our entire season, but it killed our chances at states. And that was a hard, you know, we got stuck with some freshman who cared more about show choir than he cared about track. And that was kind of a, you know, thing. But one of the reasons I think that something like that bugs people, like it bugged the three of us who had put, is that you had a group of four who were on a team, three of whom we had put an effort. We had worked in the off season. We had worked on form, going over hurdles. You know, I mean, you're talking about the difference between first and fifth in the state being less than a second. You're talking about just a really tight, there's a really small margin there for error. We had gone over everything. We had worked and worked and worked, even coming out of blocks and how we're going to do this. And here's a guy who his effort does not match that of everyone else. He wasn't all in. He wasn't dedicated to what we were trying to accomplish. Same thing happens when I coach kids. There's a joy to coaching, right? For those of you that have coached like young children, there's a joy to seeing, you know, I think of my girls' softball team this past year, and seeing little girls come in who at the beginning of the season could not get a bat on a ball to save their lives. I mean, it's like, okay, we're gonna go one more. Okay, one more. One more. No, we can get the other. And I mean, it was just, you know, it was hopeless. It's to quote Tim Hawkins, it was like, just start stacking chairs. You're not ready for this level of competition. But by the end of the season, every single one of those little girls making solid contact with a ball. And like, you see that, and you see the joy. And then all of a sudden something's clicking in their head. Like, you know what? Like, if I actually work at this, like, I can't just show up and it happens. But if I work at this and give myself to this, good things are going to happen. But then there's the little girls, who are just using my softball team as an illustration, who think that they're going to get better by making dirt angels on the infield, okay? If it doesn't work, all right? You don't get better that way. And I try to, you try to instill that, and you try to teach them. And so let's bring that into our text. Remember who Peter is writing to, okay? He's writing to a holy church, okay, Christians, living in a hostile world. A culture that has become anti-Christian, a culture that is pushing back against Christian beliefs and behaviors and norms and standards. And he's giving them tools of how do you live in a life that is antagonistic to your faith? How do you live in a world in which people are not friendly to who you are? And I love how he does this, because we're going to hit a transition in our text this morning. We're biting off 1 Peter in very little chunks, because I think there's a lot here. Peter does not begin the letter with imperatives. In fact, we have not had imperatives yet. We haven't had commands. Peter doesn't say, okay, first thing you guys got to do is, you know, go lift some weights, and that's going to get you ready. No, he doesn't say that. He begins with the indicative. He begins with, here's who you are, okay? So remember the first like couple messages in this letter were, remember your identity. Who are you? He doesn't command you. He says, remember who you are. Remember your inheritance. Remember what God is going to do in the future. Therefore, it has ramifications for the present. Remember that. He says, remember who you are. Now, once you remember those things, remember your place in redemptive history we talked about last week. Once you remember those things, now you're ready for some commands. It's like the foundation. It's like, you know, several of you in the last couple of years, you've built houses and things. And, you know, it'd be really kind of awkward if you brought in your house and you got your 2x4s and you're putting your stuff in and you got your trusses up and everything, and there's just like no foundation. And you know, maybe a county inspector, because they're just, you know, really on the ball people. And they come in, and if you're a county inspector, I'm sorry. And they come in, they'll come and be like, I think you have a problem. You're like, no, it's good. It's good. We're going with the dirt built house. Okay. Dirt floor. We're going, you know, West Africa style right here. Without the foundation, it's ridiculous. Peter's going to say the same thing. So often we try to, we do this when we parent our kids, right? We give them all the imperatives. You are not going to do this. You will do this. You did. Without the foundation, without the indicative. Here's who you are. You are, okay, so let's say we're dealing with a young man or a young woman struggling with a relationship in high school, a relationship with someone who's not a believer, okay? And you're like, okay, we don't just start with, no, that's wrong, don't do that. Here's who you are. First of all, you are an image bearer of God. That carries ramifications. Number two, you're a professing believer in Jesus Christ. That carries ramifications for who you are and how you are to live. Therefore, in light of who you are, you're also our son or our daughter, and what we say goes. Okay, so that's kind of, you know, you live under our roof, our rules, that whole thing. And so now, in light of who you are, is this a right decision? See, that puts a lot of things in context. That's what Peter's doing. He says, here's the context. Now, here's how you're supposed to live based on who you are. And he makes it clear from the very start that in order to navigate the difficult waters of a hostile culture, we as believers must be all in. It's not just a fancy cliched title. He's going to make it a very clear part of who we are as Christians. And he begins this way. He begins by turning on his clicker. And then he says this. He says, first of all, you must hope fully in Christ. You must hope fully in Christ. Look at verse 13. Therefore, now what's the therefore, right? You heard this. If you've been in part of a church for any length of time, you always understand that when you see a therefore, you look back to see what it's there for. Okay? You got it? Now that you can remember that every time you read your Bible, you're like, therefore, I'm going to look back to see what it's there for. Okay? So in light of verses 1 through 12, in light of your identity, your inheritance, your place in redemptive history, for this reason, because of who you are, therefore, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. And he gives a command. I want you to jump a little farther down in the verse. So the way that Peter structures, it comes out in English a little different than it is in the Greek. He's got two participles that are actually going to modify a command. For those who aren't English majors, wake up. Okay, we're going to bring you back to the text here. So here's his command. First of all, command is this. Set your hope. You'll see it about halfway through your verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's his command. First command. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. If we're going to live in a world that is hostile to our faith, the first thing we must do is make sure that our ethics, when I use the word ethics, I'm talking about behavior, moral behavior in a world gone completely insane. Our ethics must be eschatologically motivated. What I mean by that, eschatologically future-oriented. In other words, who you are going to be in heaven drives how we should live now. We can't disconnect those two. We can't be like, well, this is my life now. One day it'll be perfect in heaven. It's like, no. You are a child of the King being prepared for life in glory with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You got your hope set fully on that. Therefore, it's going to affect how you live here. What is hope? He says, set your hope fully. We need to always remind ourselves that hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. It is not the, man, I really hope, you know, Trail Life's going camping, I really hope it doesn't rain. Well, you have no control over it. I mean, you look to check the weather, man, and then like flip a coin and pick which one you believe. It's an act of the will. Hope is not an emotional feeling. It is a future faith, a confident expectation, a trusting of God for what is to come. It's knowing that when God says that I have an inheritance for you guys, listen, it's prepared, it's ready, it's waiting, it's there for you. That that's going to come true. And we can now live in light of that no matter what it costs us. It may cost us relationships. It may cost us our job. It may cost us public esteem and income. But you set your hope fully. And I love that word fully. The word fully carries the idea of completely and with finality. You ever give your kids an order and it's designed to be final? Okay? You are not going to eat an entire half gallon of ice cream. Not. Okay? Final, end of discussion. Like your kids know. They know when there's like a little give. They're like, Dad, can I have an extra cookie? And you're like, And then they strike. They're like piranhas, like circling like a carcass. They just got lowered into like a Brazilian like river. They're like, you know, next thing you know, like the cookie container is just empty. And you're like, that got out of hand like really fast. But then there's times where it's like, hey, Dad, can I go play in the road? And you're like, No. Finality. Like, generally moms do this better than dads. Like, they have that tone of voice. Like, you know when mom uses her authoritative voice of God voice, that you don't violate that. Because the consequences for doing so are unimaginable. Like, they're unfathomable. Like, you don't even want to go there mentally, what that could imply if you break that. And that's what Peter is saying. Listen, guys. He's not saying, let's do the whole Jesus thing, but then, I mean, I want to have some fun. Like, I want to do that. Like, I'm like, there's kind of like this, that, and this. He's like, no. He's like, there, final, like, mama voice. Fully set your hope on that. Nothing here, because nothing here is going to last. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He brings in this idea of a grace-filled conception of living. That you don't get to the revelation of Jesus Christ by your own effort, by your own ability, by checking all the boxes. You get there by the fact that God has poured out His grace on you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation simply means this, the coming back, the return. It's the same word used at the beginning of the book of Revelation in Revelation 1:7. The consummation of our salvation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what's the point here before we go back to those first two participles? It's this, don't set your hope on the corruption of this world, but fully on Christ. Peter's like, you want to live holy out there? Know where your priorities are. Know where your allegiances are. Know who orders your life. He bought you. He paid for you. He is preparing glory for you. Give Him everything. Give Him everything. He said there's two ways to do that, going back to the beginning of the verse 13. So these are two participles modifying the command. He says, first of all, you need to be prepared. Be prepared. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Some of your translations are going to read, girding up the loins of your mind. That's the literal translation of what's happening there. It's a word picture. It's a beautiful image. See, we don't get ready for heaven by being heavenly dreamers. Every now and then you'll meet someone and that's saying, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You know, they're just living in the rainbows, whatever that means, I'm not even sure. I'm sure it sounded good to some poet somewhere sometime in history. We don't accomplish our task by being heavenly dreamers, but by preparing our minds for the reality of life in a sin-cursed, twisted, messed-up world. Okay? Word picture here is from, if you can imagine in your mind, you know, pretty much every Christmas movie of Jesus and the Nativity you've ever seen, of men walking around in long tunics. Long tunics, this was common among many ancient Near Eastern cultures. The idea of pants was not a real common conception until later in history. They didn't have cell phones either, so they didn't have to worry about them going off. And so when they were going to work, when there was a lot of work to do, or they were going into battle, they take this and it comes up and it tucks into their belt and then kind of just hangs down about halfway mid thigh, and this could move, right? Because running in a robe, like, that's not going to work real well. You go home, try your bathrobe, get all the way down to the floor, and then try to run and watch your kids laugh hysterically. All right, there's a good illustration. There you go, for family worship, guys, men, leading your home. And then you tuck that bad boy up into your belt, all of a sudden, you can move. All right? Peter's like, you need to be ready. You need to be alert. You need to be prepared for what comes out there. Why are we so shocked when the world throws another morality curveball at us? Why are we so surprised when the world says, if you don't abide by this standard of morality, you may lose your job? Why are we surprised? Because so often, we're not ready. We're not prepared. Peter says you need to be ready. The time to say no to pornography is not when pornography is smashed right in front of your 13-year-old son's face or your 8-year-old son's face. The time to teach them to say no to pornography is right now. Right now, before the time comes. The time to teach our to prepare ourselves to tell the truth when there's a hard situation in which it would be really easy to pull a secular idea and, you know, do what's best for you by kind of telling maybe a little white lie, is not to wait till you're right in the middle of it, but to prepare now. Gird up your loins. Prepare your minds for action. Secondly, he says, be focused. Be sober-minded. That word comes up 3 times in Peter. It's a big word to Peter. It comes from the world of alcoholism. It comes from the world of any substance that you would ingest that would affect your ability to focus, that would affect your ability to be focused on the world around you. But he's using it to describe a complete clarity of mind with resulting good judgment in all areas of life. Just like we would say, you know, anyone, you know, we talk here about what is biblical consumption of alcohol, and, you know, we don't believe that Scripture has a complete 100%, you know, prohibition, although many of our families have taken that position. But the second that someone would say, well, if I had one more in me, then maybe that would loosen me up to do this. All of a sudden, like, there should be alarm bells going off. If I need something to do something that I would not otherwise do, we have a problem. We have a big, big, big problem. Peter's going to say anything that takes our mind away from our focus on who we are and the task in front of us is something that must be set aside. Or to put it this way, we can become intoxicated and distracted by the world around us. It lures us in, does it not? It grabs at us and pulls at us. It calls for our attention and our allegiance and our focus to the point that what began as a good thing all of a sudden is taking up more and more of our time and sucking up more and more of our energies. What was a natural desire has become an obsessive, a compulsive need in our lives. Peter says we need to get rid of it. You need to be sober-minded. We're called to self-discipline, counter to a world that emphasizes excess. Okay, we're going to the Christmas season, right? I don't know if you noticed, like, we were at Costco the other day, and it's like Christmas trees. Like, dude, it's not even Halloween yet. And it's like, psh, it's like, here, drop your entire life savings on a Christmas tree. We're about to, again, enter the season where we are pushed with excess with faddishness. We have a culture that emphasizes these things, carnality, indiscretion. Instead, we are called to self-discipline. But that's really hard, isn't it? Sometimes I understand the people who, like, they just, like, I chuck the whole thing. Like, we just, okay, so it was so hard to keep our kids not focused on Christmas presents, we just don't do Christmas anymore. All right, you know what? Honestly, as a dad, sometimes I'm like, dude, that sounds really appealing. Not just for my pocketbook, but for, like, because as, like, a dad trying to lead his kids into, like, spiritual understanding of these holidays, like, that would be, like, I can see it. But God hasn't called us to just chuck it all. We have to go out into that and live in the midst of it and then disciple our children, disciple ourselves. We have to live holy lives in the middle of that, not holy lives cut off from all of it. And again, that doesn't mean there aren't aspects of it that we most certainly should cut ourselves off from. But be focused. So number one, hope fully in Christ. And then secondly, another command, do not go back. Do not go back. I love hearing the testimonies of our members, because every one of them, if you are a member of this church, you have had to share a clear salvation testimony of here's who I was, here's what God did, and here's who I am. You know, it's like that old you know, youth group chorus. You know, there's been a great change since I've been born again, okay? For those of you who are children of the 90s like me. And, you know, or Paul would put it like this: you're a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. This is who we are. But then why do we go back? Why do Christians, professing, evangelical, born-again Christians, go home and have a mouth that is like the dumpster behind a butcher's shop? Like, it stinks. It's horrible. I don't mean like breath mint stink. Like, I mean like the words, like the things coming out. Why is it that we have Christians who are hooked on things like pornography or anger? They're explosive in their anger, and there's just, they're dominated by this. Why do we go back? Why do we go back to secular ways of looking at the world and things that we once sought victory over, we give ourselves to willingly? Peter's not going to argue that Christians don't sin. Every one of us falls back into sin. Peter is going to argue, though, that there's a massive difference between someone who falls into sin and doesn't care and someone who sins and makes it right and moves forward. It's a massive difference between those two things. He's going to put it like this. First of all, he's going to say, you aren't who you once were. You aren't who you once were. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You were formerly ignorant. Now you are children. I love that. He doesn't say you are slaves to God. He uses that term in other places. We put ourselves into service to God as doulos or douloi, as servants to Him, as ministers of His to the world, as the most appropriate translation is, as slaves of Christ. But here, there's more to that relationship than just me entering into chattel slavery to a God of the universe. He says, you are children of a heavenly Father. Now I don't know about you, but I have two little boys and two little girls. And there was something inside of a little boy that at a certain age desperately wants to look like their dad, right? We seek our dad's approval. We want to look like them. Maybe not physically, okay? Like, my kids have no desire to lose all their hair, okay? That's just part of the deal. They have no desire. Genetics, ha, it's a trick on them. It's coming. But they want your approval. They want to emulate a father figure in their lives. And they're drawn to that. Peter's like, you're obedient children. You exist in a family relationship marked by God's warmth and care. See, God took you, and He took you out of the pit you were in, out of the gutter that you were wallowing in, and He brushed you off and He dusted you off. He gave you new clothes, and He said, you're mine. He changed your name. Your name is no longer child of the devil, okay? No matter how much your two-year-old might remind you of that, okay? It's like, you are a child of the King. It's a different identity. It's a different address. It's a different relationship. It's a different family. So, let's imagine together that you've been adopted. You were part of an abusive, horrible, dysfunctional, messed up, destructive family. And you're removed from that and you're adopted into a family that ministers love, grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness, self-control toward each other. You've been redeemed. You've been given a second chance at life. You've been taken from a position where you would be described best as someone who is going to eventually become a statistic to a place where you have an opportunity to thrive and grow and flourish under the care of people who love you and who have made you their own. They don't just treat you like they're your own. You are their own. And then you decide one day that you're going to go back and do all those things over there. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we go redeemed from there to there and then decide that we're going to go back over there and do that stuff? Peter's going to be like, why? That's his question. And in fact, it's not just a question, it's a prohibition. It's a very strong prohibition. He's like, you were that. That's not your current identity. That's not who you are. Do not live like that anymore. You are children of the heavenly King. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that obedience is what's going to mark every true child of God. He says, live as obedient children. And John, Jesus puts it this way. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, Jesus is not preaching a work salvation. He's not arguing that if you want to be saved, you follow this list of rules. He's saying, if you are truly my disciples, it will manifest itself in the fact that you abide in my word, that you follow my commands. Romans 6, 17 and 18. I love Paul. Paul's like, I've said it before, Paul's like a run-on sentence machine. Paul gets like halfway through a sentence, and then he breaks it off, and he picks it up like three chapters later. That's just what Paul does. He just does. But he's like, he's in the middle of one of those in Romans 6. He's like, here's my theology, boom, boom. And then he's like, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you were part of that family. You were in bondage, in chains, stuck, possessed there by the devil, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See, only Paul, especially in our charged culture today, only Paul can take the word free and slave, put them in the same context, that family over there, and make it a good thing. He says, you were free from there. And you have come over here and you have found a father who loves you and cares for you, and you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching for which you were committed. I submit this that when I worked with teens pretty regularly, this is where we wanted to go. Listen guys, obeying the thus saith the Lord are good, but they're not ultimate. If your heart is not there, you need to ask some really serious questions that are not about obedience, they're about eternal destiny. Paul's like, people who get saved, their obedience to the gospel comes from the heart. It's not a burden. If I'm going home and I'm like, man, I really, like there's all this stuff like about being kind. I don't want to be kind. I'm not a kind person. I'm just not wired that way. I blame my genetics. It's like, or like, you know, self-control. But I'm just, I'm Irish. Or I'm Italian. We're just really explosive in our love for each other. And sometimes we, do it by throwing meatballs. And that's just how we do it. But Paul's like, no. You became obedient from the heart. It wasn't a conformity of behavior that was laid over your life. It's that all of a sudden you have a new heart and you want to please the one who bought you, the one who saved you. You want to look like your dad. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your salvation was not just to get you to heaven. Your salvation was to go from here out there and show the world what a changed life looks like. That's why it's not just about, as one pastor once said, he said, that's why we don't just have salvations, baptisms, and shootings. Because, that would be the natural inclination if it was all about heaven, right? Is let's just get them there as quick as we can. You're like, whoa, that's kind of weird. It should be weird. Because we're not just saved for there, we're saved for here. Paul says there's something that should make up your life. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is a vitally important concept in Peter. It means that as believers, we are not allowed to just follow our feelings. I use this illustration sometimes because it's growing a little dated. Several years ago, there was a trailer for a movie. It came on during some kind of sporting event. And it was one of these, you know, make fun of the church kind of movie things. And it was someone was up front who was very obviously a health, wealth, happiness, kind of prosperity gospel guy. He's like, you know what? God wants us to be happy. Okay, there's a really bad premise right there. Okay, bad premise number one. And he said, you know what? Here's my current wife. And he puts up, there's a picture on the screen of kind of an old, homely kind of woman, probably in her 50s. He's like, here's the wife God wants me to have. And obviously a very much younger model, you know, far more attractive, more put together. And it's like, and everyone laughs, and it's funny, ha-ha, here's some mockery of the church. And we would never say that out loud. But we operate on that premise way too often, that my happiness is somehow God's top priority. And that if it doesn't make me happy, that I shouldn't do it. Or if it does make me happy, that makes it right. That whole follow your heart garbage that society pushes and pop psychology likes to put on you. But what if nothing in your life makes you happy? Seriously. What if nothing you do in life brings you happiness at the level that you expect? Well, there's a pill for that. And let's medicate that. Because obviously, if you're not happy, you have a problem. Or if happiness is the end goal and you cannot find happiness anywhere, why not just take your own life? Why not? If there is no point, if you are not happy, why not? Peter says, all right, this goes back to like the very beginning of Peter. Who are you? Who do you belong to? What is your identity? Who are you in Jesus Christ? And when God says to his people, speaking to the Jewish people, but the principle applies to the church, that I know the plans I have for you, plans to benefit you, to bring you to a desired end. There's not a guaranteed promise of happiness there, but there's a guaranteed promise of goodness and sovereignty and progression in our walk with him. Now, what if your progression in your walk with him means that you're going to keep God's commandments even through chronic depression? What if your walk with him means that you're going to keep God's commandments even through the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one? God calls us to not be who we once were. The second reason he gives, first of all, he says, you aren't who you once were. Secondly, he says, you now know what you didn't know. He says, you were formerly ignorant. See, you went with the way that it's like, think about this. Okay, ask any high schooler here who goes to public school, okay? What is the moral climate of your school? There's gonna be things that if you walked into a public high school and said, this is wrong, you probably get expelled for one, but at the very least, looked at like you have two heads. Because these are things that are now viewed by society as completely appropriate, right, laudable, acceptable. And it's like, but wait. See, that's who you used to be. But then why do we spend so much time trying to look and act like who we used to be? We try to get as close as we can to that, where Peter's like, no. They don't have an excuse, but they're ignorant. They don't know any better. Their hearts have not been changed. Their lives have not been changed. You have. Why do you want to be like that? Why do you want to be like that? It's like having two doors in front of you, and you know that behind one of the doors is a buzzsaw, and behind the other door is a Reese's peanut butter cup. And all of a sudden, you're like, okay, I'm just going to pick one. I'm ignorant of which one is which. I'm just going to randomly, it's a completely random chance, until someone comes up and slips you a piece of paper. And it says, left side door has a Reese's peanut butter cup. And you're like, I'm going to take the right. I think they're wrong. I don't trust them. I don't believe them. Okay? And it's like, that's what we do, though. We're saved. We're over here. And we're like, I don't know that I can trust God with this. Like, I don't know that I can, I don't know that living for him is going to bring me fully to where I want to be. Peter's like, no, you know something that you didn't know before. This is the negative side of holiness. Don't give in to who you once were. He uses the word here. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Conformed is the pattern one's actions or life after. It's only used here in Romans 12:2. He says, don't look like that. Passions here are simply a word for desires. But he uses this here in the context of unsanctified longings of fallen humanity. That's what they want, but you are different. You don't have to say yes to that anymore. You don't have to want that anymore. Don't return to your pagan lifestyles, or in some you can have victory over your old desires. What had you in its grip at one point in time or another? Was it pornography? Was it anger? Was it profanity? Was it drugs? Was it alcohol? That does not mark your life anymore as a follower of Christ. It doesn't have to. There is help, and there is change, and there is cleansing for those things. And the final command that he gives is the positive side. Live like who you are. Don't go back to who you once were. Live like who you are. He's not even telling you to become someone new. It's like everyone on you has these makeover shows. It's like, I feel like a new person, but you're not. You just have lipstick slapped on. It's like, you're not a new person. You have a new facade. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to be old facade. It's like the old, Winston Churchill, and I can't remember, there was a female heiress that he was constantly bickering with, and they were at a party one night, and she was like, you know, Winston Churchill was famous for his alcohol consumption. He'd usually be somewhat plastered by lunchtime. And she went up to him at a party. She said, "You, sir, are drunk." And to which the infamous Churchill looked back at her and said, "Well, you, ma'am, are ugly. And in the morning, I will be sober." And the idea being that you put lipstick on it. Live like who you are. Look at verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Who called you? God the Father. He called you to be holy. What does holy mean? Holy, it simply means set apart from ordinary or evil use and devoted to use in glorifying God. That's who you are. You are not here to be used in a common way. We got to teach our daughters this, guys. We've got to teach them and our young men that they are not in existence to be common and ordinary by the way the world defines those things. Whether it's morality, what we put into our eyes, what we listen to, what we're ingesting, it's like, this, you are not marked by that. You are called to something different. Men, we have to teach our young men and how they look at women, that we are to look at them as sisters, holy, with holiness, that this is how we are to view each other, as brothers and sisters, as common heirs under Christ, that we can't buy into this really crazy model out there that women are to be sexualized, but then when they are sexualized, it's wrong, and it is wrong, but it's like, I mean, there's such a cognitive dissonance in our society. Why? Because it's all about me and what feels good and what I want to do. Live like who you are. See, God is holy. We're going to go through this quickly. We need to wrap this up. Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' This is our God." Exodus 35:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? This is our God." Do not allow your picture of God to be something defined by anything other than this. This is your God, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And here's the good news. This God, who is holy beyond belief, takes people like you and me, broken, messed up, sinful people, and he makes us holy. Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 1 Thessalonians 2:12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner of worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory." To be like him, to live with him. 1 John 3:3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." He wants us to be like him. We have a father who didn't just adopt you. He's like, "Listen, guys, when there's a family picture, I want you every year to look a little bit more like your dad. A little more like your dad." He gives a reason or grounds in verse 16. "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We're to be holy in our conduct. Our conduct is our lifestyle. It's every day, every moment, every thought, every action, everything submitted to him. What we're doing on our phone, what we're doing on the computer, what we're thinking in our minds, the words that come out of our mouths, which are fueled by what's in our minds. Like, this is hard. That's why it's oftentimes labeled in Scripture as spiritual warfare. It's not meant to be easy. The Christian life is not a coaster ride. We go to Disney every now and then. My kids love the People Mover, right? It's like this ride that just goes around in circles. It's like, yeah. It's moving at a grand, 5 miles an hour. You're like, sometimes we think the Christian life is like that. Like, I just got on the People Mover. God's just going to take me to glory. No. Someone's trying to kill you. And your flesh is warring against you. And the Spirit is pushing you towards Him. And there's a battle to be waged. And a war to be fought. And a victory to be won. Because of God's special relationship with His people, He expects His people to reflect His nature. The command He just read is grounded in several texts. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Matthew, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is just substituting perfect for holy there. Same concept applies. And then Leviticus 11, 43-45, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically, don't be like the world, because I called you, because you're mine. You're to be like me. You're to live like your Father. So what do we take home from this? Like, all right, I got it. I'm going to be holy. I'm ready to go. Question. Are you fully committed to Christ? I don't mean in your head. Like, you know how many times as a 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, like freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, high school, seminary student, like I came to a point of recommitting myself to Christ? It's like a daily process, right? Because I had siblings. Like, I'm the oldest of six. I don't know if you understand having four younger sisters who at this point in time are all bigger than you. Like that gets scary, okay? And so like every day, like I say something stupid. All right, okay, I call my sister a barbarian. Okay, all right, God, here we go. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Help me! Okay, tomorrow basketball practice. I didn't get the, some kid like came down hard and I was like, you idiot. Okay, all right, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? All right, God, here we go. There's a work in progress and it's going right here. Are you fully committed to Christ? What are the major distractions in your life that are competing with that commitment? What in your life? And these could be good things. There was a point in my life where my commitment to soccer was stealing my joy from service to the King. And it was like, God was like, no, Brian, you got to take your love for soccer and turn it around and use it in service to the King. By coaching kids, building relationships with parents, trying to share Christ with them, rather than something that takes you away. And it came through in my personal life, it came through in travel. It was like travel soccer. Well, if you want to play college ball, you do travel soccer. That's what everyone does. But I mean, if God wants you to have a college scholarship, you're going to get a college scholarship. As long as you're faithful to Him and you're walking with Him. It's like, and all of a sudden, I'm going every Sunday. We're playing in the morning, in the afternoon. We've got like 3 games a day. It's getting crazy. And I'm in worship, and all of a sudden, there's this distance being created where Satan's like, ha, 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 I got another one, isolated from the flock. And then I'm trying to tell them about Jesus, and they're like, but isn't it Sunday like your church? Like, you don't go to church? Like, what's distracting you? What's competing with your commitment to Jesus Christ? Secondly, what defined steps have you taken to make sure your mind is prepared and focused for the challenges of Christian life in a hostile culture? Because let me tell you what this looks like as a pastor and as a biblical counselor. Usually what this ends up being is married couple has never prepared for the challenges of living as a married couple in a world. Like, he thought that all of his lust problems were going to disappear when they got married. That's almost funny. And she thought that like this was like knight in shining armor. Like, he was going to be everything that like all the other guys she dated in her life weren't. And all of a sudden, like, they're in my office. And I'm like, okay, this might take a while. Like, where do we start? Like, we're untangling knots. And guess what? Living life out there is messy and it's hard and there's struggles and there's challenges. But you can take steps now before you get into the mess. Teenagers, before you're looking at your life going, ah, how did I get here? How do I tell mom and dad this? You take steps now to prepare for life in a hostile culture. What part of the old life are pulling you at you? What part of who you used to be is ripping at you and wearing at you and wearing you down and battering you on a daily basis? Is it an addictive habit? Get help. Find help. A relationship. It's like that person seems perfect except for the fact that they're not a Christian. But I mean, they're perfect, but they're not a follower of Yahweh. They're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But. Goat's butt. All right. Let's not stay away from the butts. Is it a form of entertainment? Everyone's watching that show. Is it sanctifying? Is it edifying? Is it pushing you toward Christ? Is it pushing you away from Christ? Is it? How, and you have to answer those questions, because there is no like clear like I think it's really clear that like if you're watching something pornographic in nature, like I as a pastor feel pretty confident saying that's not a good idea. That's sinful behavior on your part. But there's like this whole big gray area when it comes to entertainment, like what is helpful and what is not. And but use wisdom. Don't just jump into it. Don't be like, oh, well, my friends are doing it. Must be good. Must be, you know, people at work. That's what they talk about. Water cooler. Is it language? Words that you used to use that you're like, I want, you know, I need God to cleanse my tongue because ultimately a tongue is an indicator of what's going on in my heart. Is it attitudes? The bitterness and the jealousy and the rage that used to come from a heart that desired and didn't have, and the suspicion of everything around you, and you're no longer ignorant. You no longer serve those things. That is the hope of a Christian, is it not? Is that we offer you something that the secular medical model cannot offer you, which is the fact that you do not have to be enslaved to those things anymore. They do not have to be chronic things to define your life from here on out. You do not have to forevermore identify yourself as, hi, I am Pastor Brian and I'm an angry person. That doesn't have to be who you are. The gospel offers freedom. And then finally, are you growing in holiness? If I asked your coworkers, now we're getting a little close, your spouse, your parents, your classmates, fill in the blank, everyone who knows you best, those who are around you most, those who are on your soccer team, that special group at work that you're part of, that team that you're on there, would they see you as totally set apart for God? What influences are conforming you to their image? God wants you to look like Him. I'll leave you with this challenge. I challenge you to take some concrete steps this week to focus on practical acts of holiness in your daily living. Maybe it's concentrated time in the Word. Maybe it's as you're driving to work, making sure that, you know, turn off the garbage on the radio that's just going to depress you anyway, and put on a message or something. Something that's going to prepare your mind for the day ahead. Something that's going to prepare your heart to deal with the conflict that you know is coming. Maybe it's more time in prayer. Maybe it's more communication with your spouse over specific parenting issues that you guys are working with. Maybe it's that conversation, young person, with your parents about that specific issue you're having at school that you really need spiritual help with. Like, you know what the right answer is, but you need some reinforcements. You're like, okay, guys, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm just telling you right now, like, I really want to. Like, there is a craving inside of my heart to go that path in that direction, and I need some help. Put those things in place. Let's walk in holiness together. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your incredible ability to take broken, messed up pasts and histories and make them whole. We think of 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul said, man, there's a whole bunch of people who are not going to make it to heaven, the idolaters and the adulterers and the homosexuals and the drunks and thieves and all these people. They can't get into heaven. And he says, such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Father, we're not better than anyone else. We've just been washed. We've just been changed. And as we leave this place, the world, the people at school, the people at work, the people that we run into at the grocery store, the waitresses who are at our tables at lunch, they don't need to see us looking and acting just like them. They need to see that there is hope for their lives, that there is hope for their brokenness, for the single mom, for the woman stuck in prostitution, for the man who's in patterns of addiction and addictive behavior, for all of the brokenness in our world. They must see in us the hope of the gospel, but they will never see it if we do not reflect to them lives that have been wonderfully, powerfully changed. So, Father, change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.